If the last few years have taught us anything, it is that fake news is very real. No pun intended. What that means then is that discernment is a valuable commodity. Yet when I look around at this world, and in many cases, even in the church, the greater church, it seems that it is in short supply. Even Mark Zuckerberg recognizes this, for he has taken upon himself to fact-check everything you post on his social media platform, supergiant Facebook. All you need to do is post something with the word vaccine or COVID-19 or coronavirus or mRNA or a host of other catchwords, and Zuckerberg will kindly attach a warning to your post. It was just a few weeks ago that I posted the following words. I said, here are some words from R.C. Sproul that, if considered, could end the division among Christians resulting from different positions on vaccines. I did it. I put the dreaded word. Sproul says, when we impose false guilt on others, we paralyze our neighbors, binding them in chains where God has left them free. My point was and still is that regardless of what you think about vaccines and particular vaccines and the virus, we should be charitable towards one another and we should love one another regardless of our views on vaccines. Apparently, Zuckerberg's fact-checking minions weren't convinced that what I said should have been said. And so below my post were these words. COVID-19 vaccines go through many tests for safety and are then monitored closely. I didn't say they weren't. And then there's a link that you can click on to get vaccine info. Now, one of my friends responded tongue-in-cheek by commenting, I'll have to check with WHO to see if RC is correct. Now, this is not that big of a deal. Having this kind of warning attached to your post is not the worst thing that could happen. If you say something really controversial, your post will be blurred out with a warning that tells your friends that you have shared false information. My question is, according to whom? Am I to believe that Mark Zuckerberg and his supposed third-party fact-checkers are trustworthy arbiters of all that is true and right? I don't think so. Now, again, whatever side of the vaccine debate you fall on, you have to admit that there is a lot of false information. In fact, on both sides, I think. And that's not where it stops. You see, people complain about Facebook a lot. I hear people complain about Facebook a lot. I sometimes complain about Facebook. But I think what we need to recognize is that Facebook is a private company. And if you don't want to use them, you don't have to. So if you're annoyed by all of the fake news on Facebook or the keeping away of some true news, then just don't use Facebook. But then there is the whole issue of the news. The news. I mean, it's important to know what's going on in the world, right? We need to know what's going on in the world. And we live in a day and age where information is easily accessible. It's important to know what's going on, but it's important to really know what's really going on. What are the facts? I don't know about you, but it seems to me that it is becoming harder and harder to find a news outlet which does not choose what to report on and how to report on it from a grossly biased perspective. I mean, whatever happened to just reporting what happened or is happening rather than putting your spin on it, whether it's a liberal spin or a conservative spin? Isn't the news just the news? And as if that wasn't bad enough, many news companies do not simply put their biased spins on the news, but many of them tell flat out lies and refuse to acknowledge it when caught in such lies. Then there is our government. Those who are elected to lead us, those we are supposed to be able to trust. But sadly, an honest politician has become somewhat of an oxymoron. It seems that if you enter politics, whether it's this way when you begin or it becomes this way at some point, it seems that you will say whatever needs to be said to ascend to or to maintain the power and authority that you have been given. And to be clear, Let me remind you again that we live in a democracy. That's what they say anyway. But we live in a democracy, still, on paper anyway, which means that our leaders are in power because the majority of Canadian citizens want them there, which indicates to me that truth is clearly not a high priority among the people of this nation we call home. All of this is to say that living in a fake news world makes it very hard to know what is true and what is false. But the reality is that the world will always be filled with fake news because the world will always be filled with liars and deceivers. So the question is, what are we to do? Well, I'm glad you asked, because today we come to a text which addresses the predicament that we find ourselves in. And that text is Psalm 12. Turn with me, please, to Psalm 12, where we learn both about man's words and God's word and how we ought to live in response to them both. This is the word of God, Psalm 12. Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor with flattering lips, and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts. Those who say, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are with us, who is master over us? Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. On every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of man. Now, as you know, I made very clear last week, I have finished preaching through the Gospel of John, which, if you've been around here any length of time, means that now, you know, I would normally start preaching through an Old Testament book, right? If I was preaching through a New Testament book, I finish that, I go to an Old Testament book. But as you also might know, I have been preaching through an Old Testament book over the last few years, namely the Psalms, though it has been, of course, in an intermittent fashion. You know, over the last few years, I most often took a break from John's Gospel every 2, 3, 4 sermons and preached from a Psalm. So now my plan moving forward for now, unless I come up with something different in the meantime, is to preach through the Psalms. Just go back to preaching through the Psalms. And maybe what I'll do is I'll take a break every few weeks and preach through a New Testament book while I continue preaching through the Psalms. I had written down here when I prepared the message that I wasn't too sure which book that was, but I'm feeling pretty strongly that it might be Galatians. So don't be surprised if in a few weeks we take a break from the Psalms and start preaching through Galatians. And I thought I should let you know you're going to want to be prepared for that because it's not pretty. So nevertheless, we're back in the Psalter today. And because we were in book 5 last time, in case you didn't know, there are 5 books in the Psalter, 5 books in the Psalms divided up into 5. And so what we do is we just go through 1 in book 1, 1 in book 2, so on and so forth, and then return to the beginning. So we're back to book 1, and we find ourselves at Psalm 12. Now, as for the details of this psalm, as always, we start with who wrote it, which, thanks to the superscription, you see it is a psalm of David. David wrote this psalm. We don't know the particulars of the situation in which he wrote it, so all we can narrow it down concerning when it was written was sometime between 1010 BC and 970 BC. The category the psalm falls into is clearly a lament. This is a lament. And as for the wider category, which is to say why this psalm was written, it was written so that God's people would sing it, which is to say the purpose of this psalm is worship. Now, as for this sermon, as it's going to go basically in 2 sections. There are 4 stanzas in this psalm, but there are 2 primary themes. And so we'll discuss man's word and what to think about man's words, and then we'll discuss God's word. And throughout, there will be, I hope, a host of applications. Most specifically, what I trust will take place this morning, this is what I want to happen for each and every one of you who belong to the Lord, is that I want us to be encouraged to be discerning when it concerns man's word. We must be discerning when it concerns man's words. And second, I want us to be encouraged to be devoted and surrendered fully to God's word. So be discerning when it concerns man's word, maybe even skeptical, but be devoted and surrendered fully to God's word. As we get into our psalm, we see that it begins with David's summary of the situation in which he finds himself. Like I say, we don't have particulars, but we know something about it. And the situation that he finds himself in concerns a lack of godliness in society. Everywhere he looks, he sees godlessness and thus an abundance of lies and selfish pride. Look with me at verse 1. He says, "Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of men." So as noted, the psalm begins where any child of God should begin when they have a problem. David begins where every child of God should begin when they have a problem, namely with prayer. He calls out to God for help. Now, David's problem is that there's a shortage of godly and faithful people around, a problem I am sure that resonates with most of us here today. Have you not ever wondered, where are all the Christians in society, or at least Christians that are willing to stand upon the truth? Have you not ever wondered why so many churches are disappearing? And why it's hard to find a church still standing that preaches the Word of God? Have you not ever felt lonely as a child of God? Wondering why everyone around you at work or school or even in your home, in your family, has no interest in living for God? Have you ever reflected after an election, wondering how yet again the majority of our society voted for a party who is entirely committed to the murder of infants? I mean, that can be a pretty discouraging place to be, let me tell you. But it doesn't need to be. John Calvin says, "We ought to be fully persuaded of this, that the greater the confusion of things in this world is, God is so much the readier to aid and help his people, and that it is then the most proper season for him to interpose his assistance." I love that. This last few years has been filled with nothing but confusion. So when you are discouraged by the world, the application is to be encouraged to call out to God, for it is then when he is willing and ready to help, as Calvin says. This is what he encourages us to do. And by example, in the opening words of Psalm 12, this is what David encourages us to do. David is confused by the situation in his context, and he calls out to God. Now, there are two primary things that David states as evidence of his complaint. He has just claimed that there is a lack of godly and faithful people in society. And so he states some evidence of this. The first being that what is being spoken is lies and deception. And this is not just on a small scale. This is the majority position. Look at what David says in verse 2. He says, everyone utters lies to his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. There is a saying I am sure you have heard. Maybe you haven't heard it for a long time. Probably the last time you heard it was on a playground as a kid. And it goes like this. "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me." Now, David clearly does not agree with this. You see, David recognizes that words, and more particularly words which are untrue and deceptive, are very harmful, and harmful to society at large. And this is what he sees all around him. Truth was not a commodity, rather deception and flattery were the currency of society. You say what you have to say to get what you want, regardless of whether it's true or not, whether it will hurt someone or not. You say what people want to hear, tickle their ears. Doesn't matter whether it's true or not, whether it's for their well-being or not. You say what is acceptable to say, what is in line with the promoted narrative, whether spun by the government, big tech, or society at large, regardless of whether it's true and right and just or not. Whether something is true is of no consequence. Righteousness and justice play no part when choosing your words. Instead, all around David were deception and lies, and it hurt. It was bad. It was not good at all. And the reason for these lies and for this deception within society in David's day was that all anybody cared about was themselves. All they cared about was themselves. Look at in verses 3 and 4. David says, "May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts. Those who say, 'With our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are with us. Who is master over us?'" That explains it, doesn't it? Society is not only filled with lies and deception, but it is filled with selfish pride, which apparently knows no limit. This is what David laments when he penned his song. This is why he laments. All around him, he is surrounded by people who take no notice of God, who care nothing of God or his word. He's surrounded by people who live, in fact, as though there is no God. He is surrounded by people who basically believe themselves to be God. Everywhere David looks, he sees people who somehow think they are the masters of their own destiny. You may have heard another saying. You may have even been told this sometime in your life. You can do anything that you put your heart to. I bet you some of your parents have even told your kids. Some of the parents have told your kids that. The problem with this phrase, the problem with saying this, is that essentially it ignores our creator and our sustainer. You cannot do anything you set your heart to. Okay, I'm sorry to break it to you if that's how you've been brought up. You cannot do anything you set your heart to. We are not the masters of our own destiny, not even in the slightest. Oh, we think we are, but we aren't. As the scripture plainly proclaims, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord which stands. Oh, you make lots of plans, but it's the purpose of the Lord that will stand, not your plans. Or in James, it says, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that.' As it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil." Now, notice that neither of these passages, I chose these two passages in particular. There were others that I could have chosen that would have emphasized something else. But the reason I chose these two passages is because neither of them condemn making plans. Neither of them condemn setting goals. Neither of them condemn having desires for your life. The problem is not with making plans. The problem is not with having goals. The problem is not with having desires. The problem is when you do not consider God in the equation and consider God as the primary and foundational element in the equation. James goes so far, listen to this, he doesn't mince words. James goes so far as to say that to ignore God in our plans and our desires and what we set our hearts to is straight up evil. He says it's pure evil to do such a thing. You see, what we learn in the scriptures is that ultimately we cannot do anything in and of ourselves. We rely on God for everything, for life and breath and everything to exist in this world, everything. To think that we are our own masters, or to think that we are the Lord of our lives, to think that we call the shots, and tell me you don't think that you call the shots, to think that what we say will be, or to think that we can do whatever we set our hearts to is the height of arrogance and selfish pride. It's not just a little prideful. It is the height of arrogance and selfish pride. And this was what David sees all around him. And so he laments such a situation, and he calls on God for help in this situation. And is our situation any different, really? all around us, whether on TV or on social media or even in person, we are surrounded by people who have no concern for the truth and with instead the greatest concern for their own selfish desires. If you don't believe me, just go on Twitter this afternoon. Even amongst Christians, the pride and arrogance flowing across the pages of Twitter feeds is astonishing. This was what was at the heart of man's words in David's days, selfish pride and deception, and it still is today. So then, if things are the same today, then we need to respond the way that David responded, which is to call on our God for help. We need him to help us guard our ears against what we hear. We need him to give us wisdom and discernment so that we can tell the difference between what is true and what is false, and also the difference between what is true and what is sort of true. We need him to give us strength to resist the temptation to be influenced by the deception and selfish thinking that surrounds us, because tell me that you don't find yourself engaging in that same kind of behavior when you're all around it. Diana always teases me because whoever I am around, I always pick up their sayings, their colloquialisms, if you will. It just happens. I don't even notice it. You know, I still say y'all all the time, and I only spent 3 years in Texas. But it's just, you don't even notice it. And the same happens for us. So when it concerns man's words, we must be skeptical, and we must always be discerning, because without God, man is generally marked by deception and selfish pride, something we clearly see all around us. But do not dismay. David does not dismay. Rather, after lamenting the condition of society, after lamenting the selfish pride all around him, after lamenting the lies and deception which mark man's words, he then writes of the word written for the people of God, words that are entirely pure and trustworthy. Before David addresses God's word, though, he first encourages the people of God as speaking for the Almighty in verse 5. He says, "Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs." So not only does David believe that lies and deceptive words hurt, but in particular, they hurt the most vulnerable of society. Lies and deception are not good for the poor and the needy. And the promise is that God acts on behalf of the poor, which is why ultimately I believe that we ought to apply this to all of God's people. When he refers to the poor and needy, I think ultimately we ought to apply that in our day to all of God's people, because that's what we are. We are, as Jesus says, the poor in spirit. So whether we are rich or poor monetarily, as the people of God, we must be spiritually poor, which is to say, in contrast to the people of the world, we must be humble. We must not be marked by pride. That is what distinguishes a child of God from the world. The world is filled with pride, but the people of God humble themselves. It was James quoting from the Proverbs who says, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." That is where the life of a Christian begins. If you have never humbled yourself before God, you have never been converted, ever. You remain dead in your sins and on the path to an eternity in the wrath of God. If you have never bowed the knee to the living God, repenting of your sin and trusting in Christ, that he lived a perfect life for you, that he died a sacrificial death, and that he rose from the dead to give you life. Unless you recognize that apart from God, you are lost and destitute, then you have not been converted. But that is not where the life of a Christian begins only. It is what the life of a Christian is marked by, the understanding that you are nothing without the Lord. This is what all who claim the name of Christ confess. We are nothing apart from the Lord. We have nothing. We sang, we bring nothing. Simply to the cross we cling. We have nothing to bring. We are nothing apart from God. So if you are poor, which is to say, if you are relying and depending on and trusting in God for life and breath and salvation and everything, be encouraged by the words of this psalm that God will arise on your behalf. He will never turn away from his own, but rather he will do all that is necessary for your good. Because like David does in our psalm, so too does Paul when he reminds us that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. So no matter how bad our situation gets, and I suspect it's getting worse, no matter how much selfish pride and deception there is in this world, and I think it is increasing with the internet age in which we live, no matter how much we struggle to navigate such a world, we can and we must always count on the Lord because he will act on behalf of his people. This is a promise we must stand on so that, like Paul said just a few verses later, when we look around and we see a world filled with pride and deception, we will say, if God is for us, who can be against us? And why must we stand on this promise as well as every other promise made in this book? Well, David explains why in verse 6 when he says, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified 7 times. In contrast to the words of man, which are impure and deceptive, God's words are pure and true. God's word is like pure silver, not like dross. I don't know how much you know about smelting, but you basically heat up the material and the guck rises to the top, and then you sift out the silver below. It purifies the silver. The dross is worthless. It's trash. It's garbage. It's of no value whatsoever. So God's words are the silver. They're entirely pure because they have been purified not just once or even a few times, but 7 times, a number which indicates that there is no more purification to take place. God's word could not be more pure. What God says is entirely and absolutely pure. It is entirely and absolutely right. It is entirely and absolutely just, and it is entirely and absolutely good. And his word is to be the comfort of every believer. For as David prays in verse 7, you, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. Forever. Now, this is not a promise from God that nothing bad will happen to his people in this world. If you've lived long enough, you know that. This is not justification for those who say God only wants health, wealth, and prosperity for his people. This does not mean that we will not suffer, that we will not be required to endure persecution, that we will not even quite possibly be martyred for our faithfulness to God's word. What it does mean is that no matter what we endure in this world, no matter what we endure in this world, God will keep us and guard us and will bring us into his awesome and amazing presence to spend an eternity of worshiping and relying on his word together with all of his people. And that is to be the child of God's greatest hope, that we belong to God and that he will keep us and preserve us until that great day when we fully realize our salvation and enjoy unbridled joy in the presence of God. And we know this, and we can bank on this promise because it is in the Word of God. It is the Word of God. So then, in light of the fact that God's Word is for his people, that it is pure, and that it is comforting, I think the application is relatively straightforward here, that we ought to be spending more time in God's Word. I'm just going to stop. I'm going to put the period right there. The sentence actually says that we ought to be spending more time in God's word than we do on man's word. But first, I think we just ought to be spending more time in God's word. I suspect there's few of us who would say we spend enough time in God's word. But we clearly must spend more time in God's word than in man's word. And we clearly ought to be living our lives in trust and obedience to God's word. That is, if we want to navigate this current age in which we live of fake news. You see, what we believe about God's word will impact the way we live, or it should. Just consider what some people have to say about the connection between the purity of God's word and the way we ought to live our lives. Okay, I want you to take notice of the connection between the purity of God's word and the way we live our lives. In other words, if we believe that God's word is pure, then it will impact the way we live. A wise man named Agur says, every word of God proves true. It proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. So if you find it difficult to live in a world of man's words, filled with lies and motivated by selfish pride, God has promised you protection, and it is found in every one of God's words. The author of Psalm 119, who many think was David, says, how can a young man keep his way pure? Do you want to be pure? Do you want to live your life pure? By guarding it according to God's word, right? If you want to live a pure life, then you ought to be reading and applying pure words. The great theologian Paul said, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent. Right? You want to be blameless and innocent. You want to be children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the words of life. You want to live a life blameless and innocent? Then hold fast to the word of God. The Savior and Messiah, Jesus himself, said, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. So if you want to live a life pleasing to the Lord in a world filled with man's words, which are deceptive and motivated with pride, what better way to ensure that you do that than to hear and keep God's words? It's not complicated, is it? God makes painfully clear that to succeed in a way which honors him while living in a world plagued by man's deceptive and selfish words, the child of God must stake his claim on God's word. He must rest in God's word. He must saturate his mind with God's word. He must love God's word, must trust and obey God's word, because it is pure, it is comforting, and it is for the people of God. Now, as we conclude the sermon, I want you to consider the conclusion of the psalm, which is simply a restatement of where David began. He once again summarizes the situation in the world. Listen to this in verse 8. This is how the psalm ends. Notice, on every side, the wicked prowl as vileness is exalted among the children of man. What an encouraging end, right? Listen again. I just want you to be encouraged. On every side, the wicked prowl as vileness is exalted among the children of man. You know, smile, not smile, somber, not somber. It's still bad. It's no happy ending, I'll guarantee you that. Now, you might think that it's somewhat of a depressing place to end, both the psalm and the sermon. But like David, I think it's an appropriate place to end. You see, we might rather stick our heads in the sand and pretend that everything in the world is blue skies and birthday cakes. But that will never do. It will never do to send you out into this world unprepared, ill-prepared, unaware, thinking that everything's just going to be beautiful, happy days. So often we just say, you know, everything's going to be all right. Is it though? Can we be sure? Everything's just going to turn out, we say, it's going to be good. Don't you worry one little bit. It will never do to think that the words of man are really not that bad after all. It will never do to think that the condition of unbelievers is no big deal. It will never do to think that a world who rejects the lordship of God will be filled with goodness and true words. It'll never happen. No, we need to have a biblical worldview, which means facing head on the reality that so long as people reject the lordship of Christ, the world will be filled with wickedness and evil. You see, a biblical worldview means that we will not be surprised when all around us we see wickedness and evil. A biblical worldview means that we will not be surprised when our news feeds are filled with fake news. Why are we so surprised? A biblical worldview means that we will not be surprised when unbelievers are marked by deception and lies. But don't dismay. I'm not going to stop there, because it's important to have a biblical worldview so we are not surprised by the state of the world. But we must also have a biblical worldview so we will know how to live in a way which honors God. A biblical worldview then also ensures that we know that the only thing worth living our lives according to is the Word of God. A biblical worldview ensures that we know that the best thing that we can make a difference in this world is to preach the Word of God. And a biblical worldview ensures that we know that if we want to have hope and peace and comfort in this world, and if we want to know how to navigate this world filled with lies and deceptions, that we must stand on the promises of God. You see, man's words, which are marked by deception and pride, are worthless and thus will pass away. But God's word, which is pure and comforting, will stand forever. So be discerning when it concerns man's words, and be devoted and surrendered fully to God's word.